you all for the opportunity to study the Scriptures with you this morning. I'm very grateful to the elders of this congregation for the invitation to be with you during the Bible class hour, and now during this period, occupy this pulpit and to share the privilege of acquaintance with and continued enjoyment of worship together that we have in days gone by enjoyed together in gospel meetings and during the visits that Nancy and I have made here with Jerry and Mark. I'm very grateful for the work of my brother Jerry. Though we kid one another about my shortcomings as his little brother and his overbearing oppressiveness as my big brother in our early years, have nevertheless looked up to him and appreciated his courage and his diligence in the study of the Word of God and his fearless proclamation of the gospel over the years, and his faithful and completely loyal and supportive wife, my sister-in-law, Marge. Perhaps the sister that I might have had if my mother had not lost a little girl at a very early age. What has been a fruitful and enjoyable friendship through the years. I'm grateful to Brother Heatherstock for standing aside this morning at the hour of the presentation of the morning lesson when we planned this visit here simply to spend Thanksgiving with Jerry and Marge. After a little while, the invitation was extended to preach here and teach. And I said and meant sincerely that I would far rather have listened to Brother Heatherstock preach this morning and teach than to be doing it myself. I have come to appreciate through bulletins that I have received and through every evidence of diligent and careful, dedicated Bible study that I saw and heard Wednesday evening in Bible class, to know that listening to him preach and teach this morning would have been an upbuilding and an instructive experience. And I thank him for according me this time here in the pulpit today. I'm grateful for the work that he is doing here. Of course, being concerned with family members here also makes me concerned for the work here at Covert Road, and the fact that you have been kind enough to bring me here from time to time in a preaching capacity. The relationship that we have with one another has made me very solicitous of your spiritual welfare. And I'm very grateful to think that Brother Heatherstock is here to work with you over an extended period of time, share his knowledge of the Word of God with you, and work among you and in the community in the spread of the gospel. Some time ago, I was asked to speak to a Rotary Club, and I thought that I would talk with them about the anchor of my faith. Now, during the Bible class hour, I talked with you for a little while about the severest threat to my faith, which is the problem of suffering, and what I think is an approach to it that makes sense on my part while not transgressing or seeking to inquire into the thoughts of God that are deeper by far than mine. In this period, I'd like to share with you some things that I shared with that Rotary Club that constitute the anchor of my faith, the thing that makes it impossible in the face of questions that I cannot answer, in the face of the sufferings of others that are sometimes a cause of unjustified questioning, but nevertheless questioning on my part, and of every argument that is brought against the faith of Christ, whether those who are rank unbelievers militantly so, or whether those who in one way or another seek to weaken my faith and my determination to serve Christ in this life. And that is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I just asked the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? In my childhood, as a matter of fact, until my 19th birthday, almost every single morning when I woke up, I walked out my front door and looked to the left up to what was called Mount Helix. Those of you who are familiar with La Mesa, California, are familiar also with this cross that's up on that mountain that I could see when I stepped out on my front porch as a youngster. There are people in that area who have dedicated themselves to bringing that cross down off of that mountain and have exhausted themselves and their resources in the effort to do so. The property on which it sits has been purchased by a private foundation, and I think will probably be financed in perpetuity by interested citizens, and so the cross will probably stay up there on the mountain. The reason that I mention that and show it to you, you can see down at the left portion of your screen a number of people assembled at what is an annual sunrise service on what is generally called Easter Sunday of each year. And the reason that I show it to you is simply as a reminder of the fact that most of us here who are in advanced years grew up in a society in which you wouldn't have gotten much argument over the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jimmy Mastorakis, my little playmate, was of Greek Orthodox religious persuasion. Jimmy Gundry was a Roman Catholic. Dickie Dickinson was a Congregationalist. And Pasquale Tancora was a Roman Catholic. And all of them, though we disagreed and we had some very hot discussions over points dealt with in the Bible, all of us agreed and wouldn't have thought of questioning whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. We live in a society today in which if people think about this seriously, they question it. And in which thousands and thousands and thousands don't question it because they don't think about it. I believe that it is absolutely essential that we not only recognize the fact that Jesus Christ lived and that he was crucified, but that we also bear in mind the absolute testimony of the truth of God to his resurrection from the dead on the third day. Back in the 17th and 18th centuries, there were those who wrote very critical, scholarly books affirming that Jesus never even lived. But in time, the evidence was so preponderous against that position that was generated out of the so-called French Enlightenment that they gave up that ground, but in time began to embrace not only the idea that Jesus lived, but that his life and the description of it that we read in the Gospels is smothered in myth, and that modern 21st century people and back into the 20th century, although they can believe that Jesus lived and was a good moral teacher, certainly did not rise from the dead on the third day, did not put the servant of the high priest's ear back on his head when Peter had chopped it off, and did not feed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, and did not raise Lazarus from the dead, and on and on and on. Jesus died on the cross, and most will concede that he was buried. And they will concede that his body was missing, and that the absence of that body raises questions, but that those questions can be answered by some explanation other than that he was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven. And I'd like for us to think about that for just a moment or two. If I affirm that he was raised from the dead, how do I maintain that? And how can I decide, if I have never thought about the topic before, whether or not he really did rise from the dead? Well, first of all, I could see the event itself, but that's 2,000 years ago, and so it's impossible. I could see conclusive physical evidence, that is to say, if I were able to go to Jerusalem and examine the tomb and the surrounding area, it is conceivable that I might see some sort of artifactual evidence that would lead to an opinion on the subject. But the fact of the matter is, when you go to Jerusalem today, you will be shown what is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and you will be shown the place where Jesus was crucified, and you will be shown the place, they maintain, where he was buried in close proximity to that facility. And then if you go outside the Damascus Gate of the city of Jerusalem, as that gate sits today, or stand upon it, you can look at a rock formation that looks very much like a skull. And you will be told that that is Calvary. And just a short distance from it, you will be led to what is called the Garden Tomb. And you will be assured that this is the place where Jesus was buried. And the point that I'm getting at is that scholars go back and forth on the question of who's right and whether or not either one of them is right. And the point I'm getting at is that if I go back there today and look at these various locations, it's still not going to help me to decide whether Jesus was raised from the dead. I could talk with eyewitnesses, but they're all dead. I am driven to what historians must address in such a case to this very day, lacking artifactual evidence, things they can put their hands on, and lacking eyewitnesses, and lacking the possibility of being there in the place at the time the event is supposed to have transpired, I am reduced to written resources. And the historians who look back into such matters will talk about primary and secondary documents. By primary documents, they mean documents that have been left by people who were there on the spot and saw what took place. Secondary documents often have to do with conversations that this individual has had with those who were there on the spot. And we've got a great deal of primary and secondary literature on the subject. But before we do that, I'd like to share something with you that we have talked about before, and I'm sure other Bible teachers and preachers have shared with you many times, just an idea of how much we have out of the ancient world in terms of documentation. Now, you take the Gallic Wars written by Caesar, who lived from 100 to 44 BC. The oldest account of the Gallic Wars we have are some 1,000 years old, or 1,000 years away from the events as they transpired themselves. In other words, the manuscripts that we have date back no further than to AD 900. If you take the dialogues of Plato, the manuscripts that we have, only seven of them, date back only to AD 900, 1,200 years after the events they discuss. We could talk about the father of history, so-called Thucydides, or Herodotus, who gives us the wonderful description of the capture of Babylon by Cyrus the Persian that we read about in the book of Daniel. And the details surrounding it. Of Herodotus, we have only eight manuscripts. They're 1,300 years away from the actual events themselves, or the actual recording of the events, with regard to Aristotle and his great works. Of any one Aristotelian work, we have only five manuscripts. They date back only to about AD 1100. That puts them 1,400 years away from the time of Aristotle. But if you study the classics, Greek and Latin, in any university or college in Europe or the United States to this day, you will be told that these people are giving you reasonably factual reports of the history with which they deal, and that we can depend on having the dialogues of Plato and his conversations with Socrates and his friends and his account of the death of Socrates and all of the other documents that could be listed here. And there are many, many, many. But look at how few manuscripts we have. Well, what about the New Testament? You'll be told by any number of folks who go about telling you that they are Latter-day Saints, servants of Jesus Christ, that the book that talks about him most has been very poorly managed and handed down only in part and has been reworked and is so inaccurate and so garbled that a new revelation of Jesus Christ is required. And, of course, there are destructive critics in institutions of higher learning across the United States who will be glad to tell you that there are books that belong in the New Testament that aren't there. The Gospel of Thomas and others. Those of you who are familiar with the Da Vinci Code and all of the fictions that it sought to foist off on the public by way of the motion picture and the novel itself are aware that much of what is said is traceable to documents that date some 200 or 400 years after Christ, Gnostic literature. And the point is that there are folks who will tell you that the New Testament either isn't complete as it stands or that it has been garbled or mistranslated or has not been communicated to us well. Note, if you will, how few manuscripts we have of these secular documents that I've talked to you about, and then think with me about the fact that A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars, if you've ever tried to work your way through A.T. Robertson's grammar of the Greek New Testament, and I have not. I use it to hold down papers on my desk. I don't know. I don't think A.T. Robertson read it. He couldn't have lived long enough to write it and read it too. But he was, without question, a master of the Greek New Testament in his time, in the middle years of the 20th century. Robertson wrote, there are some 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, that is, the Bible that was translated by Jerome in the early years of the 4th century A.D. At least 1,000 of other early versions. This might be Sahidic, Boharic, Ethiopic, Syriac, but numerous other languages. Add over 4,000 Greek manuscripts. Now, in Robertson's time, he wrote, we have 4,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. But by this time, Bruce Metzger, one of the foremost scholars of Greek manuscripts and the Greek New Testament, taught at Princeton University for many, many years, says that we now have 5,000. The discovery of manuscripts and materials of this sort is ongoing. Some 5,000 Greek manuscripts. We have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament, and besides all this, much of the New Testament can be reproduced from the quotations of early Christian writers. You have been told, and it is true, that if you were to go back into the works of Origen and Clement and any number of others and work your way through those writings of the post-apostolic period, that you could reconstruct the New Testament. Remember, of Caesar we have 10 copies, of Plato 7 copies, and so on and so on. And the point that I'm getting at is we have the New Testament. This is the best attested ancient document in our possession. And not by a little bit, but by a thousand lengths, if we were talking in terms of horse racing. There is no other ancient document that rivals in any way whatever the authenticity and the guarantee of its integrity as the New Testament is testified to by the evidence that is available to us. And all I'm getting at is that when we read this book, we're reading the real stuff. We can be sure of that. Well, what does it say? Well, from the standpoint of primary evidence, Peter said that Jesus was raised from the dead. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to a great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter said Jesus was raised. Luke said Peter said it. You remember on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither was his flesh left to corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Peter said it. Luke said Peter said it. John said it. You remember John 20, 30, and 31, after summarizing seven of Jesus' greatest miracles and the account of his burial and resurrection. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through his name. Luke said, John said, that Jesus was raised from the dead. You remember in Acts 4, the Sadducees were grieved with the apostles because they were preaching the resurrection from the dead. The idea that Jesus had been raised and that the promise had been given that his disciples would someday be raised, that he was the first fruits and that we should follow thereafter. And the Sadducees didn't want that preached. And they threatened Peter and John not to speak any more in this name. You remember Acts 4 and verse 19? Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. John said it, and Luke wrote that John said it. Paul said it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel that I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein also you stand, and by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you. For I delivered unto you how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul goes on to summarize the appearance of Jesus to Cephas and the 12, and then to 500 brethren, the greater part, he says, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, remain to this very day. You can go talk with them. They saw. They are witnesses. And then to James and to the rest of the apostles, and finally unto me as unto a child untimely born. Paul said it. Luke said Paul said it. You remember that Paul preached on Mars Hill to the great philosophers of his day. Well, they weren't the great ones. They were the remains of the Golden Age, and they had come quite a ways downhill to embrace Stoicism and Epicureanism. Paul concluded his great sermon on the Mars Hill by saying that men ought to know that God overlooked ignorance in times past, but now calls all men to repentance, and will call all men unto judgment, that he has certified by the man whom he has appointed as judge through his resurrection from the dead. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Paul says that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Luke says that Paul said that Jesus was raised from the dead. The question of what the New Testament says on this subject is quite clear. The writers of the New Testament, those who were present at the time and those who received testimony from those who were present at the time, unanimously agree that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, there are all kinds of theories presented in modern times and in ancient times to deny this, and I will not belabor you with them. Very quickly, I'll mention the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus simply swooned or was in a faint when he was put in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea and managed to get out of that grave and was resuscitated and went off someplace else, and his apostles began to preach that he'd been raised from the dead. That his enemies stole the body. If that was the case, why did they not produce something by way of physical remains once the resurrection was being preached? His disciples stole the body. Well, if his disciples stole the body, why did they put their necks on the block in defense of the proposition that Jesus had been raised when they knew they were preaching a lie? The idea that the disciples were deluded or wishful or saw an image. This is a very popular modern or postmodern theory, the idea that there was a mass delusion on the part of those who had been disciples of Jesus, and that they saw or they thought they saw something that was testimony to some sort of non-corporeal resurrection of Jesus. But there was no bodily resurrection. And among popular writers, you will hear reference every now and then to what I call the Grumpy Gardener theory, the idea that, sure enough, in the garden, the individual responsible for caring for that particular area had flowers planted that he didn't want people trampling, coming to see the grave of Jesus, and so he removed the body and left the stone rolled away, so Jesus' disciples coming and seeing the tomb empty would just simply go away and not trample his flowers. I'm telling you, this has been proposed seriously. You will remember, some of you, Hugh J. Schoenfield's book, The Passover Plot, back in the 1960s. And this is simply an example of the kind of thing that we're talking about. Schoenfield popularized a new version or a new emanation of the swoon theory. Jesus was given a drug while he was on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea retrieved the body, you remember, put it in his tomb, and resuscitated Jesus. And Jesus lived to perpetuate a fraudulent claim to messiahship, pulling the strings behind the scenes and getting his apostles to go out and jeopardize their lives preaching a resurrection that they knew was not true and that Jesus knew was not true because he had been brought out of the tomb alive, if in bad shape. Question is, how does that swoon theory work? This is a flagrum or flagellum that you see on the left of your screen. It is not so severely constructed as the one that would have been used on Jesus, but it gives you the idea. You see these several thongs in our little museum on the town square in Collierville, Tennessee. We have a star-shaped piece of metal with a hole drilled in the middle that is 2,000 years old and came off of a Roman flagrum or flagellum. Many of those pieces of metal, sometimes pieces of bone, sometimes lead balls, would be tied to those thongs and a man would be whipped mercilessly. Arms secured above his head, he bound to a pillar and thrashed and scourged mercilessly. Some men went crazy during the scourging, lost their minds because of the pain. Some men died under the scourging, never made it to the cross. I am persuaded that every effort was made to hurt Jesus as bad as was possible, but keep him alive so he would be crucified. Jesus was nailed to the cross. We have only the remains of one example of ancient crucifixion. Just north of Jerusalem, the grave of a man named John or Yohanan Hagagol was discovered in the 1960s. There is a small sarcophagus in which his bones were placed, and in that sarcophagus there was discovered a heel bone with a great spike that had apparently been bent when it was driven into the upright of his crucifixion staros or torture stake, and that's all that we have, but it's enough to give us an idea of what Jesus went through. And you're quite familiar, of course, with the fact that a spear was thrust into his side. Question is, did the man die? What do you think? What does anybody with any sense at all think? That man went into the tomb dead. Did he roll the great stone away from the door of the tomb? In Jerusalem, there are three or four pretty good examples of rolling stone tombs. This is one associated with the Herod family, at least traditionally. These great stones were on an inclined track. You'd roll them back away from the door. You were rolling them uphill. Now, we're talking about 1 to 1.5 tons. The body would be inserted, and then the stone would be rolled back against the door. The question is, after having been scourged as Jesus was, after having been nailed to his cross by professionals who knew how to kill people. After having had a spear thrust in his side and then being placed in this tomb, can you imagine that he took hold of that 1 or 1.5 ton circular stone and rolled it back up the incline and then walked out of the tomb and lived to counsel with his apostles thereafter? It's just preposterous. Interesting. Well, the apostles just always had this big story they were going to sell. I mean, they just had this all made up and they knew what they were going to go out and tell people. No, they didn't. In Mark 16 and verse 14, Jesus comes to the apostles, that is the 11, and upbraids them for their unbelief because they did not listen to the women who told them when they came from the tomb that Jesus had been raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, you have an example of the disposition of the apostle Paul before he became a Christian. Acts 9 and 1 indicates that after the stoning of Stephen, Paul, who is Saul at that time, going into homes, hailing men and women, dragging them out, carrying them off to prison, he was not favorably disposed toward Jesus. Luke chapter 24 tells us that when the women talked with the apostles about the resurrection of Jesus, Luke 24 and verse 11, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. These men were not predisposed to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. As a matter of fact, they didn't believe in it. They had to be persuaded. And that is exactly what took place. And consequently, as a result of Jesus' clear testimony to them through the presentation of his own body on the evening of his resurrection, hands and scar in his side, they believed, so much so that they were ready to lay down their lives in defense of that proposition. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this present tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Moreover, I will be able, I will seek to be diligent in preparing you after my decease to take knowledge of and keep in remembrance these things, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." He says in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we have not used cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that word fable is interesting. It is the word muthos. It's a plural form, muthoi. It's the word from which we get our word myth. Peter says, "We have not presented cunningly devised myths." Now, one of the most interesting things to me about recent scholarship on this question is the fact that in the middle years of the 20th century, there was a man named Rudolf Bultmann. Bultmann was regarded in his day as the premier student of the New Testament in the Western world. If you had asked anyone in a German university, if you had asked anyone at Oxford or Cambridge, if you'd asked anybody at Harvard or Princeton, who is the supreme student of the New Testament in our time, they would have said, "Bultmann. Haven't you read his book, Jesus Christ and Mythology?" This was his very famous essay written in the 60s, maintaining that anybody who could use a telephone, or anybody who could employ modern medical methods, or anybody who could drive an automobile in the 20th century could not possibly believe in the miracles of the New Testament, and consequently the New Testament needed to be demythologized. And so the title of his book was Jesus Christ and Mythology. Get all of the myths out of the book. Get all of the miracles and all of those tales, and we'll work with what's left. What was it Peter said 2,000 years ahead of time? "We have not used cunningly devised myths when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Who do you believe? Rudolf Bultmann, 2,000 years later, saying, well, we've got to get rid of all the silly myths in this book, and then we can make something of it. Bultmann, were you there? Did you see? Did you hear? Have you talked with anybody who was there? Have you read the literature carefully of those who were there? What do they say? Peter was there. And he said, we haven't used cunningly devised myths. He used Bultmann's word 2,000 years ahead of time and put a stick in his spokes that stays there for good. Peter could say what he had to say on the subject, and Bultmann or anybody else can argue with him because Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. We were there. Were you? And any critic has to say, no, I wasn't there, but I understand better than these people. I've got a better slant on it than the people who wrote this book. 2 Timothy 1 and 12, Paul says, for which cause also I suffer these things, and yet am I not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul gives his valedictory address, if you please. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also, all them also, that's us, who have loved his appearing. Revelation 1 and verse 9. I am of the opinion that John was some 60 years away from the resurrection, that Peter and Paul were some 30 years away from the resurrection when they wrote these things. Whether or not you accept the late or the early date of the book of Revelation, it is nevertheless the case that John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I heard a great voice, and that the individual bearing the great voice, Revelation 1, 18 and 19, said, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. John concludes, Holy Writ, all of the 66 books of the Bible come to a close with John's words. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. These men started out in unbelief, and then they hazarded their lives in defense of the proposition that Jesus had been raised from the dead. This is the Mamertine prison in Rome, and I'm just showing some of these things to indicate the confidence that people have and have had historically in the sacrifices that these men who preached the resurrection of Jesus were willing to make. If you go down some steps into the area of the Mamertine, you will find an altar down there, and it will have a cross on it upside down. And you're familiar with the fact that some early church writers not only indicated that Peter was martyred for the cause of Christ, but that as his request, he was crucified upside down after watching his wife martyred. Now, whether or not that took place in the vicinity of the Mamertine prison is another matter, but the point I'm getting at is that historically, people have indicated, they have no doubt whatever, that Peter was willing to hazard his life in defense of the proposition that Jesus was raised from the dead. You can go to a place called the Abbazia del Tre Fontana, just outside of Rome on the Ostian Way, and you will find within that abbey, a cordoned-off area in which you will be told Paul was beheaded. Then you can go to a nearby church building called St. Paul Outside the Walls, in which you will be shown what is thought to be his grave. The point being that people have believed, do believe, and the evidence is abundant, either in tradition or in Holy Writ, and in the hearts of thousands and thousands of people to whom it would not have occurred to doubt the New Testament until the seeds of unbelief were sown in a corrupt society, that Jesus was raised from the dead. On the third day, those who went to the tomb found it empty. Question is, where does that leave us? I wasn't there. I don't know anybody who was. I don't have physical artifacts. that prove or disprove anything on the point. I listened to Jesus tell Thomas, who 8 days after he was raised, said, I won't believe until I see the prints of the nails in his hands, until I thrust my hand into his side. And Jesus gave him the opportunity to do so, and then said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen. That's us. And yet believed. Well, having not seen, how can we believe? We have the testimony of those who were there. Out of the best testified document that has been preserved in the ancient world. From the lips and from the pens of men who were willing to follow their Savior in crucifixion, in beheading, in the giving up of their lives in service, at great expense to themselves financially, socially, politically, domestically, whatever it took, because they believed with all their hearts that the Jesus that they were preaching was a resurrected Jesus who had made the promise that he would not only rise from the dead, but would ascend to the heavens and return someday to take his people home to be with him. I think that there were some folks in that Rotary meeting who gave another thought to Jesus and what he means to humanity. And I hope in these few moments we've stirred up one or two extra thoughts or additional thoughts on that subject. As we bring this lesson to a close, I'm going to ask if there is anyone present who has believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but has from time to time thought, perhaps I ought to do something about it. Well, indeed you ought. In Mark the 16th chapter, he told his apostles, you go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that Jesus had been raised from the dead and said, we who are here are witnesses of these things, they were cut to the heart. They said, men and brethren, what will we do? Peter said, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. 3,000 obeyed in that day. Are you one ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you know you need to confess your faith in the risen Christ and be baptized into him, this very day, everything has been prepared. All is ready. You need only come forward and give me your hand while we stand and sing our gospel song of invitation.